All right, everyone. Good morning. Good morning. Great to see y'all. Hope y'all had a great week. Nice, cool week. I was telling Courtney, one of the best parts about being in the mountains now is that in Jackson, you wake up and it's already like 100 degrees. And here you wake up and it's 55 for the first 3 or 4 hours. Man, I got to say, that's incredible. Does it sound good? Everyone can hear? Cool. So today we are continuing working through Knowing Sin. We're going through chapters 12 and 13. And 12, I don't know if y'all felt this way, if y'all read it. 12 was like, was he thinking about me when he wrote this chapter? There's a lot of chapters, especially when you think about sin. I mean, sin is the human condition now, and so there's a lot of parallels we'll find. But something about envy just seems so common in a lot of ways. But then the 13th chapter is a little bit more broad look. So we kind of have both of a specific look at sin, but then a broad step back look at sin. So before we get started, let me pray for us, and then we'll begin our lesson today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for just allowing us to wake up, to call us into your house to worship you, Father. We thank you for this time to come together and to study your word, to study this book by your servant Mark Jones. And thank you for people like him who can artfully and skillfully examine even the most darkest parts of our lives, like sin, with grace and conviction to show us through the darkness of our hearts and the cloudiness of our eyes and our minds that still Christ reigns supreme, and that his light, in fact, shines brightest when we see ourselves in the darkest. Lord, we thank you for your marvelous grace in Jesus Christ, and we ask this in his name. Amen. All right, so just a quick note. You know, I love how Mark Jones mentions has these song titles. And he kind of threw me for a loop with these two. These are a little bit more modern for these two chapters. Hey Jealousy by the classic Gin Blossoms. And then chapter 13, Losing My Religion by R.E.M., who they were kind of big in the 90s. But does anyone know, fun fact about R.E.M., does anyone know where R.E.M. is from? Athens, Georgia. That's right. Man, that's awesome. I did not know that until I was like, oh, that's R.E.M. I'll look him up. And then I was like, oh, good, well, from Athens, Georgia. Well, it's funny, too, about both of these songs. I mean, and you could really do this with all the songs, but I don't know if Mark Jones intended to do this, but if you want a really good look at the destruction that sin brings, just do some research into the lives of a lot of these artists. Right? I mean, Gin Blossoms, the lead singer, I mean, they were at the top of the charts for 6 years, and then in 94, so he decided to end his own life, right, because of the pressure, his own depression. And then the R.E.M., while having their own all host of problems, after a young life of profligacy and sleeping around, the lead singer came out as gay and now is married to his husband. And so it's interesting to as he mentions these songs, man, if you want a really good look at the destruction, not the evil, let me say, not necessarily the evil natures of people, although that shows the evil natures of sin, but if you wanted to see the destruction that sin brings, right? Apart from us being wicked, apart from just the sheer destruction that sin brings, sometimes these artists are the best, just prime examples and really just sad examples of how we destroy ourselves through sin, through our own wickedness and evil. But starting off chapter 12, talking about envy. And the whole time I was thinking about this, I remember I probably haven't read it in 25 years, 24 years, but there is a book, the Berenstain Bears had a book called The Green-Eyed Monster. Anyone remember that? Whole time I was thinking about this book, thinking about that book as I was reading that chapter. And there's something kind of fitting about that when we think about envy, because when that little voice pops up, it's so evil and wicked, we wonder if it's really a part of who we are. Right? I mean, when we envy someone something, and really at the heart of it, we're wishing that they didn't have that thing or were lost that thing, wishing someone else's harm. Sometimes, I mean, it's natural to see, it's kind of the natural state of us, but it can be so evil, so jarring. We wonder, man, is this really who I am? And the unfortunate answer is yes, it's really who you are. But it almost stands outside of us because it is so, it's so heinous, it's so monstrous to wish the ill on someone simply because you do not have that thing. Summing up this whole chapter, Mark Jones has a couple of sentences that I thought were really well done on 129, kind of summing up envy, the sin of envy. He says, when we want for ourselves what the Lord has chosen to give to someone else, our agitation declares, God, you messed up. Let me tell you how to preserve and govern this world in a more holy and wise manner. In envy, we hate God's wisdom, goodness, and mercy for the simple reason that we do not enjoy how we feel regarding others. And that's a good summary statement, right, about what envy is. When we envy someone else for what they have, while we're hating that person, our first and primary sin is directed toward God. God, how dare you give that person that thing when you know it's what I've wanted all along, right? Like, how dare you play favorites and do this to me? And he mentions that envy is, he calls it the hidden sin of envy, which I really thought was a good way of putting it. It's the hidden sin, right? It comes out when we least expect it. Like I said, it comes out almost as if it's something else talking to us. But it's the sin that everyone has in a lot. I mean, we all have sin, but, you know, we different people have different struggles. But envy seems to be one of those things that's common to all. Right? And we all, Jerry Bridges, he in his book Respectable Sins, envy is one of them, right? We all just sort of like, it's just the way it is. May not be the best, but we just sort of live life around envy. And Mark Jones is trying to pinpoint it to help us to shine the light on those places, these hidden spots, something like envy, that we can draw it out. Right? We can bring it out of our hearts, and God can extract it, right, and to ultimately destroy it. And all throughout Scripture, we see that envy is sort of the natural order of things, right? As far as not the way God has created it, right? It's not according to God's created nature, but in sin, envy is sort of the natural order of things. In Ecclesiastes 4:4, should have typed this out. Ecclesiastes 4:4 says, then I saw that all toil and all skill and work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Right? So he's saying, hey, everybody out there, if you really want to get down to the heart of hearts of why they're working so hard, of why they're trying to become surgeons or politicians or, you know, pop stars, is because they see things that people have that they want. And they envy those things. They want those things. Now, he's not saying that all work ethic, right? He's not saying all ambition is a place of envy and vanity. But what he is saying is that for the sinful person, that's just the natural posture. Right, we want what others have, and because killing and stealing are illegal, and we might get punished for those things, right? We're going to work really hard to make sure we have those things. But notice too, time and time again, envy is listed along those sins that are of the most destructive. Right, so here's Mark 7, verses 21 and 22. This is Jesus talking about what comes out from the heart. If you remember, right, the Pharisees come and ask him what defiles a person. And they're like, you know, is it what you eat? Why don't your disciples wash your hands before they eat? And this wasn't like, you know, washing with soap and water. It was just more like a ritual sprinkling to kind of be ceremonially clean. And Jesus says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, listen to this, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, envy, slander, sensuality, pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person, right? So envy comes from the wellspring of our own wickedness, right, and flows out. And you almost see this sort of, it's not really in Jesus doesn't structure it this way, but at the root of it, envy is sort of the start of all those sins, right? Envy, it leads to theft, it leads to murder, it leads to adultery, right? That desire to have, and really coveting is sort of a synonym for envy as well, covetousness. But it's the root of all those sins, right? You want something bad enough, right? You'll steal, kill, and destroy to have it. If you really want fame and glory, you envy someone's fame and glory, well, you're going to do anything you can to make sure you have that, to make sure that you have fame and glory. Or Romans 1, right? Romans 1, 29, kind of that famous section where Paul is describing sinful natural man. He says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Right? On, litany of sins, and yet right there in the middle, envy. Right? And we see the same thing in Galatians 5:21. And he's showing us that one of the purest signs that you are wicked, that you're sinful, is that you envy what others have. You envy, right, the house that your neighbor recently built, or the car, right? You know, you've got a brand new Toyota Sequoia, whatever, right? Pretty nice car, better than probably 99% of the world. But your neighbor just got the brand new Mercedes. How dare they, right? Or for me personally, right? I mean, and as I was, like I said, it's easy to think about these things and to, when you read these things, just how convicting it is. For me, right? I mean, some of you guys know our story, Courtney and I's story, but we walked through infertility for about 5 years. And man, in my heart, when friends had babies, it was like, man, I'm really happy for you. But why in the world, God, would you give it to them and not to me? Why would you give them a child, God, and not me? Right? And that's one of the hard things about envy is that we don't just envy necessarily physical stuff. Right? We envy the good things that God gives people. We envy good gifts. Right? We envy people who are more outgoing than we are. We envy people who, I envy pastors who continually preach for hours and never lose people's attention. Right? You may envy other mothers, other fathers, other people in your work, right? And it's not necessarily physical or bad things that we envy, but it's good things. And that's kind of what makes it so devious, right? Because when I envy someone for having a child, I say, you know what? I wish you were deprived of the greatest thing God could give you because I don't have it. Right? Or fill in your own envy things, right? You're desiring the greatest thing that someone could, one of the greatest gifts, the gifts that God gives people, you're wishing that they were without that simply because God didn't give it to you. When I started to ponder that and even read this chapter, man, it just hit me like a ton of bricks, right? Of, gosh, if that doesn't show our evil, right? That we would wish that people were stricken, smitten, and afflicted rather than have something that we don't have. And yet, again, right, the Bible is always quick to show just how foolish we are. Proverbs 14:30 says, tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Right? So even, it's showed us that, man, envy, if you want to know why you're unhappy, it's because you envy. If you want to know why you're so torn up about things, because you're envious of others, right? I just love that picture, right? It makes the bones rot. Like your internal structure is falling away because you're desiring, you're hating others and you're hating God for Him not giving the things that you want. And if that's not enough, right, the Bible is filled with stories about the dangers of envy. Filled with all these narratives so we can kind of get the picture of just how dangerous envy can be. Right, we've got Joseph and his brothers. Right, Joseph was the favorite son. I mean, sure, Jacob probably didn't do right by basically, like, telling all his 11 other sons, like, you all basically are terrible, and Joseph is, like, my prized possession, right? And Joseph was kind of a tattletale, right? Hey, you're not supposed to be doing that. I'm going to go tell Dad. So not that there's any, not necessarily that, you know, there's a good party in this story necessarily, but the the envy of Joseph's brothers led to, you know, first they were going to just kill him. And then Reuben was like, whoa. Take a step back and just kind of figure this out. But it led him selling their brother into slavery, into servitude. And yet the beauty of that story is, right, that God uses even our envy to fulfill his purposes. Right? I mean, if his brothers weren't envious, then they wouldn't have sold Joseph into slavery. If Joseph hadn't gotten sold into slavery, then he wouldn't have been there to provide for the famine. If he hadn't been there to provide for the famine, then probably the entire known world at the time would have much of them would have died. In 7 years of famine. I mean, whew, that's a long time. And yet even God's hand of working through people's envy, of working through even such wickedness like envious brothers to bring about his purposes. Or really another one of the more famous stories about envy, right, is Saul and David. Right? Saul is the king. He's tribe of Benjamin says he's a head taller than all of Israel. Right? He's like a man's man. So I am Saul in this situation. And he is the big bad dude. Right? He is the king. He deserves all the praise and glory. And yet at his heart, and it starts coming up when David arrives, is envy. And we see after David kills Goliath and Saul takes him into his own kind of entourage, we see in 1 Samuel 18, verse 6, they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine. The women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. Right? And it even describes his thought process, right? He says, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? Right? Like, he was jealous. The jealousy, the envy of David was ultimately led to Saul's downfall. And notice it's funny, right, that I mean, Saul striking down his thousands is no mean feat, right? I've never even struck down one, which is probably good because we don't go to war that often. But I mean, striking down thousands, I mean, that's pretty good, right? I mean, that's success for all I would say. I mean, I don't know how many people your average warrior would strike down, but I can't imagine it'd be thousands, right? But David is 10,000s. And Saul can't handle the fact that there's someone more successful than him. He can't live with that fact. We see that God sends Saul these spirits of envy. They give him terrible headaches. Ultimately, like I said, it leads to his downfall. And Mark Jones says this, if we feel pain at someone else's success or blessing, we aim to use our own methods to make sure that person endures a bit of the pain we feel. We not only want their success, but we long for them to feel pain and loss. The envious person rejoices when someone else suffers loss. Envy is anti-love. And I thought that was a really striking quote, because when he says, especially, we aim to use our methods to make sure that a person endures a bit of the pain we feel. Now, you've got two little ironies there, right? You're using your own methods. You're using your own gifts that God has given you, that God didn't necessarily give the other person. But again, showing the devious nature of envy, you're doing it to make sure that person feels a little bit of your own pain. A little bit of your own pain, just so that they know, you know, for whatever reason. I mean, who knows exactly why? You know, we could ask a sociologist why exactly we do that, but at the end of the day, we know it's just because we love ourselves and not others. And as we think about envy, right, we can sort of baseline that. Mark Jones asked a couple of good questions when he's walking through the subject of envy, and that's, first off, who do we envy, and then why do we envy? Who do we envy, and why do we envy? In answering who we envy, he says, envy plagues all of us, but it is often exacerbated when we compare ourselves to people like ourselves, especially those we think we surpass in gifts and abilities. Right? So while we all envy all sorts of people, We all envy. We all have envy in our hearts, right? Our envy is usually targeted to people that we can sort of compare ourselves to, right? Like, I'm not necessarily envious of Jeff Bezos because he's just in, like, another stratosphere, right? Like, I don't even understand what it means to have, like, $100 billion. Like, that doesn't even compute to me, right? Like, I remember I went skydiving many, many years ago before I had a child, obviously, and before I had much to lose. But went skydiving, and I was the guy who opened the hatch, right? So I had a guy strapped to my back. He was like the jumper. It was his like 9,800th jump, by the way. I was like, what? You jumped almost 10,000 times out of a moving plane. I was the first guy out. I opened the bay door to jump out, and you see down, and like, I'm not very good with heights. Like, if I get like 25 feet up in the, like, it took me like 45 minutes to jump off like a 25 foot cliff into the water. Not very good with heights. And yet when I opened that bay door, it's so far down, like, you don't need, like, your brain can't even compute. It's just like, that's a distance. It's probably like a foot or two. Like, we don't really know. So I really wasn't that scared as we were, when we were jumping out, because it's just so far. I mean, it's just like, what is that? In the same way, right? I mean, Jeff Bezos is just so far out of my league. Like, I can't even comprehend what he has. But who I am jealous of, like I said, are the pastors. I envy pastors who can seem to shepherd their flock really well. Or, you know, in seminary, you have your classmates and you're like, I'm smarter than that guy. And then he gets like a 100 on a paper and you get like an 89. Like, whoa. I was the smart one here. Right? And we're more likely to envy those people who are more in our explicit social context, right? So you, like I said, you may envy, if you're a banker, you'll envy other bankers or other finance workers. If you're a lawyer, you'll envy other lawyers. If you're an accountant, I don't know if accountants envy people, but you know, accountants envy other accounting skills. But and I think we see that even too with the rise of social media. And I don't know how many of y'all have social media or how many of y'all use it regularly, but they've kind of been marketing in the last 15 years. I mean, Facebook launched in like 2005, really took off in 2007, and ever since then it's just been sort of a straight shot up on the usage and advances of social media. And yet that whole time we've seen a rise in depression. There's this new phenomenon which you might have heard of called FOMO, fear of missing out. Right, all these things, and because we envy those people that we're seeing constantly before us, right? So these social media guys, they never post, you know, I don't know, the 95-hour work week they had to do to afford this next trip to Bali, but they do post the trip to Bali, right? So that you know, I got to go to Bali, right? They don't post the messy parts of their lives, but they're just posting the. And one of the funniest things that I've seen is the, like, so they're called social media influencers, and there's some accounts out there that are like social, I can't remember what they're called, but they're basically like exposing social media influencers. So, you know, like there's a picture of like, you know, a girl, she's beautiful, she's like on the Venetian coast, and her husband is like 6'5 and tan and ripped and like has like a $1 million smile, and like, what in the world is this? Like, who are these people? Are there angels walking out here? But then like this other account will have been filming that whole picture, right? And it takes them like 4 hours to get their makeup on. Like they're sitting there in the spot, they're putting their makeup on, they're trying to get the right shot. She's screaming at him. He's obviously frustrated at her, right? And so we don't see the backside. We don't see the dirty. We don't see the contrived nature of all this. But we do see the good. Man, that's what I want. And what's interesting, especially about all this, and, you know, men, we have our own issues of envy, right? We have our own, I mean, not excluding men on this at all. And really, I'm just showing how the targeting of really evil on the good creatures of God. But we've particularly seen in this rise of Instagram, well, really particularly Instagram, which is wild, this Instagram, but in this social media, right, we've had this rise of depression, we've got a rise of kids on, you know, not only illegal drug usage, but prescribed drug usage, and yet all of it is particularly high in women. Right? Women aged 13 to 28, who are regular users of social media, particularly Instagram, right, have particular levels of depression. And really stemming from this envy of why can't I have what these other women have, right? And like I said, right, men, we have our own envies, right? But for whatever reason, Instagram, social media particularly targets women, particularly targets, like I said, the creatures that we as men are called to protect, right? We as God's fellow image bearers are called to protect. But then he asks not only who do we envy, but why do we envy? And he sums it up pretty simply. Oops, sorry. He sums it up pretty simply, right? First and foremost, it's just rebellion against God. And, you know, for a sin as common as envy, we don't like to put it as starkly as that. Right? Like I said, you know, when I envy someone, man, that's just the way of things. It's just the way things go. I'm sorry, God, but it's just the way things go. And yet, he leaves nothing back, right? When he says rebellion, it's rebellion against God. At the very, its simplest matter, it's rebellion against God. And it's rebellion against God's providential rule. It's rebellion against God's love. It's rebellion against God's care for us. Stephen Charnock, he says, when we envy, we impose laws upon God and would have the righteousness of his will submit to the corruptions of ours and have him lower himself to gratify our own wills rather than fulfill his own. Right? So when we envy, we're saying, God, I know you're sovereign, you see everything, but I actually have the better vision here. And you need to give me this thing. You need to give me what I'm asking for. And a good question he asked to follow up is, when you envy, and when I envy too, I mean, a good question to ask yourself is, who's to say that you would be able to properly handle that gift? Right? I mean, maybe one of the reasons God didn't give you that thing yet or ever is because you're not in a place to handle it. You're not in a place to be able to use that gift adequately. And really, sometimes we see people with the most gifted people, apparently, and, man, it turns out to be their downfall. Right? I mean, I'm sure you know lots of people in the world. I'm always using pastors because that's who I interact with. But, man, sometimes it's the most charismatic, the most gifted, the most diligent and hardworking pastors who suddenly find themselves in moral failing. Right? Or or the academics, right? The New Testament scholars who write every book and know everything about the ancient world and have all the commentary deals, that when you meet them, they're actually pretty terrible people, right? And like the gifts that God has given them, they can't use them adequately. So who am I to say that I would be able to use the gift adequately were I given it? Mark Jones notes a 19th century preacher by the name of Harvey Newcomb, who gives kind of four reasons why we envy. He says, and these are sort of more anthropocentric, meaning it's more like what's going on in your own heart. But he says, envious people lack self-respect. Right? And, you know, there's a rise in kind of self-help, self-care. But there is a point where all of us need to recognize you are created in the image of God. And as his child, right, he has gifted you with things that he has given no one else. And there's this, and I mean, even 1 Peter, right? 1 Peter says, God has gifted each of us to be stewards of God's very grace. Man, and that's a high calling, to be stewards of God's very grace. That you actually give, when you use your gifts correctly, you are extending God's grace to his people. So, not just to slap you and say have some self-respect, but if we're envious, remember, I mean, you're an image bearer of God who's been gifted in very unique and particular ways. Second, he says, an envious person lacks a generous spirit or goodwill towards others. And it's easy to be, hey, I love people. People are the greatest. One love, all that stuff. But then, you know, Tommy Joe gets the new Lexus. Like, holy cow, I wish Tommy Joe died in that Lexus, right? It's easy to love people in general, but then when it gets into the specific, we start to realize, man, that goodwill really isn't all that there like I thought it was. Third, he says, envious people are lacking magnanimity or an altruistic spirit. In other words, saying, you're really not as charitable as you'd like to be, right? Again, we like to think of, you know, we do good things when we go to the soup kitchens, when we give money to the homeless shelter, when we donate our clothes to Goodwill, right? And yet, so when you envy, you really aren't as charitable as you think you are. You really aren't as giving as you think you are. And then he rounds it out, again, sort of right in the gut, right? If you thought you're lacking in self-respect, it kind of shows where you are, right? An envious person is, at bottom, a selfish person. You want to know why you envy? Number one, you rebel against God. Number two, you really only love one person, and that's yourself. And he has a, in his one, and I've talked, some, all three of us have mentioned it before, but one of the really good parts of this book is he has the application section. He has two really good things, I think, when he asks, how do we deal with envy, right? How do we, when that little voice, when that green-eyed monster starts popping up, what do we do? How can we deal with this? And Mark Twain says, first, ask God for true happiness. That's a great place to start of, Lord, give me contentment and happiness in the things that you've given me. Give me true happiness in who you are, right? That I might be satisfied in you. I mean, as Augustine famously said, right? You have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Right, we're always going to be envying other people, other things, until we find our rest in God. So pray that God will give you that true rest in who he is. But second, he says, ask God for true love both toward him and our neighbor. So as you're asking God to fill you with his own happiness and contentment, ask him to give you true love toward him and his neighbor. And then, you know, as we do those things, slowly over time, right, more and more, meditate on his word, see the good things that he's given us, right? We'll finally, one day, we're aiming for that point where Paul says in Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. If people rejoicing is causing you to weep, really examine your motives. Examine your heart. Why does someone's joy bring you sadness or pain? We should be able as Christians to rejoice with those who rejoice. So there's that. Again, as I say this, you know, even as I mentioned our own journey through something like infertility, life can be really hard sometimes, and sometimes the things we want can be and often are good. And yet sometimes, and I know it's strong language to say things like, hey, that feeling you're feeling is rebellion towards God. And that sounds strong, and yet sometimes we need our hearts present in the most starkest manner, right, so that we can continue to move forward in the gospel. But this envy, right, kind of gives a good hinge to the chapter 13, which I'll try and finish. This one's a little bit more basic-ish. But this kind of this hinge, right, Stephen Charnock, again, he has this fascinating line where he says, envy has a deep tincture of practical atheism, right, meaning envy has a deep coloring of people acting like they don't believe in God. And, he says, it's actually a cause of atheism. So envy at root is not only the proof of practical atheism, but it is actually a cause of atheism. And that's where Mark Jones goes in chapter 13, right? Unbelief, right? Sin's unbelief. And really, this could kind of be a good, like, opening chapter even, because he kind of gives the ultimate statement at the very beginning. He says, there is no more harmful sin in the world than that of unbelief. Out of all the sins we can do, the one that's going to get you in trouble the most, eternally, we might say, right, is the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief is the sum and substance of our problem. Right? The heart of it all, right? Envy was sort of the root of it, but at the root of envy, the root of pride, at the root of anger, unrighteous anger, at the root of all these things, is unbelief. He says on page 140, the poison of unbelief requires the best medicine that God can offer, namely the two greatest gifts, right? The fact that unbelief is so deadly is proven by the fact to the lengths that God goes to cure you of unbelief, right? And he gives us the two greatest gifts, right? The two greatest gifts God could possibly give in his Son and our faith. Those are the two greatest gifts. The glory of the solution manifests the heinousness of the sin. The terrible nature of unbelief shows itself through the powerful binding nature of sin and the work of the devil upon unbelievers. Unbelief is not merely intellectual, but involves a radical sin problem. There are ways in which our beliefs, even for true believers, have practical outworkings. And yet, like as he says in here, because unbelief is not merely intellectual, right? There's something else that has to change as well. So I think we're going to touch on as we move forward what you're talking about. And he says, right, to kind of start off, he says there's sort of two types of unbelief. Right? There's two different types. He labels them as negative belief and, big fancy word, a privative belief, right? Or another way of saying it is there are people who don't believe in God, but they've never heard the explicit gospel call, right? So their unbelief still condemns them. I mean, Romans 1 shows that none of us are without excuse as far as in the knowledge of God, but they have never had the explicit offer given to them, right? So you have, it's sort of this negative unbelief. Privative unbelief, which I kind of wonder if he means positive, because negative, but privative unbelief, right? Well, I guess privative is denying something. So privative unbelief are those who explicitly reject the gospel call, right? So you've got people who don't believe in God, but in God's providence, they never hear the gospel given to them, right? And those people are still condemned in their sins because, as we see, there is no one who is without excuse, but they've never explicitly denied the gospel. But then there are people who explicitly reject the gospel, right? So you share the gospel with someone, and they say, thanks, but no thanks. I'm going to keep doing my own thing, right? This explicit rejection of the offer. Both stand condemned, right? Both stand equally judged and condemned before God, but it is a more heinous sin to explicitly reject the offer of Christ, right? Just as it is more heinous for someone who is a member of God's church and confessed Christ at one point to turn away, right? I mean, just think of, I mean, Jesus' example, right? When he's preaching to Chorazin and Bethsaida and they reject him, he says, better it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment. Even Jesus is showing there is something particularly evil about having the full glory of the gospel presented before you and pushing it away and turning it away. And what this means, though, at the heart of it, right, what this means is that the call to believe, the call repent and believe, is not a suggestion, right? It's not a helpful tip, right? Hey, if you really want to have a successful life, let me tell you what you got to do. Repent and believe. Right? That's not what that is. But those things, repent and believe, are commands. Right? They're commands from Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. That's why if you look at them, I mean, in every situation, those two words are brought together in that type of situation. It's always in the imperative. You do this. It's a command. It's a command from Christ to repent and believe. And we see this even in Romans 1:5, right, where Paul is kind of giving the intro to who he is and the gospel that he's bringing. And he says, through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, in one way you just expect him to say faith, but he says to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Right? So the call, repent and believe, is an explicit command from Jesus Christ. And to not believe is actually disobeying Christ. It is a sin. It's a rebellion against God. Now, Sharnock, he walks through kind of the three or four different types of unbelievers we find, right? So we've got the person who you know, just flat out rejects it. No thanks, I'll go my own way. But then there are people, right, who have just kind of a mere assent to these things. So, yeah, I know, you know, they probably wouldn't say this because it's kind of absurd, but their lives show it, where they say, yeah, Jesus is Lord, he's the Savior, God is the one true God and eternal, but I'm just going to do my own thing. Right? I'm just going to, there's no real trust in who Jesus is. And like I said, the danger of something like that is that it's so easy to fall into that. We think that just because we concur with these statements, that's what makes us okay. And yet agreement is not, just mere agreement is not enough. Right? The reformers would always divide into three types of faith, right? There's the faith of, well, I'll just do the two because I'm having trouble remembering one of them. But one of them is just mere assent, right? So I know that's true. I know that Jesus died. I believe he was an actual person. All these things, right? Mere assent on facts. But then, right, true saving faith is that trust. Right? Trust that Jesus Christ not only died, but he died for me, right? It's that personal application of those truths. So you have those people who just kind of mere assent to things. But then you have those types of unbelievers, and these, again, this happens in the church all the time, right? People get saved, right? They're the seed that was sown on rocky ground. They get all pumped up, they're hyped, they're ready for the gospel, and with two or three years later, things didn't add up quite like they thought, so they sort of petered out and are now walking their own way. But there's one that he touches on, and we're going to talk about a little bit in a second, but perhaps the most heinous one is the one who knows it's true, who has, in some sense, like Hebrews says, tasted the heavenly gifts, and yet explicitly decides to rebel against God. Right? Explicitly decides. And we're going to see that in a second, but he says, Mark Jones says that when people disregard God, when people disbelieve in God, have unbelief, that explicit unbelief in God and his gospel, that at the heart of it, much like the heart of envy is rebellion against God, the heart of unbelief is disregarding who God is. Right? You are actually trying to say, you are, as the Puritans would say, right, you are trying to dethrone God and put your own God on his throne. Mark Jones says, when people malign God's attributes and unbelief, and that's what, you know, when you're not believing in God, you're not believing that he's truly love, you're not believing that he's gracious, you're not believing that he's there, perhaps. When people malign God's attributes and unbelief, they undeify him and deconstruct who he is. Right? So you treat God as sort of like the Mr. Potato Head, where you can, don't like that, don't like this, don't like this. I kind of have this bare structure of who I think God should be, and then I'm just going to sort of build him like myself. And surprise, surprise, often he ends up looking just like we do, right? And my last point as we finish up, Mark Jones did a really good job, I think, at the very end, showing, right, the devilish nature of unbelief. Like I said, the worst of unbelievers are the people who know God to be good, know Jesus Christ to be Savior, and yet explicitly decide to rebel against him. Because that stems from a pure hatred of who God is. Right? Pure, just like, think about it, right? This demonic unbelief where you have a full rational understanding. God is one. I am going to face eternal torments. But guess what? I don't care. I'm going to keep on doing this. Right? We see that. That's what happens with the demons, right? That is literally demonic unbelief in James 2. I don't know if y'all have ever seen The Dark Knight, the Batman movie with the Joker. Alfred makes the point, you know, Batman is trying to figure out, like, what do you do with someone like Joker? How can we explain someone like him? And Alfred, or Michael Caine, classic, he says, some men just want to watch the world burn. And that kind of sums up the heart of true, explicit rejection of God. Right? Some men just want to watch the world burn. And last point, then I'll finish up. What's so interesting about someone like the Joker, too, right? You know, they've had different people portray him in different facets, right? So, like, in the 60s, I can't remember the guy's name, but, like, you know, it's kind of campy. It's got like this scenes of like Pam, Wham, and Pow and stuff, kind of humorous, but say the best. But then you've got Jack Nicholson, right, who's a little bit more devious, but still sort of campy. And then you've got someone like Heath Ledger's Joker, which I think is the best, right? And that is like kind of like, man, if the Joker was really a person, this is who it would be like. And you feel the evil, and yet, I mean, every single person who's ever played the Joker has talked about the psychological effects of playing someone who has this just total nihilistic worldview. Like Jack Nicholson had to go through therapy after playing the Joker. Even the guy who played the campy Joker, right, talked about how weird it was. And then, sadly, right, Heath Ledger, it drove him to a place of addiction that ultimately led to his death. Right? And so, even in, as we recognize and see these people who explicitly reject God and this pure, I just want to watch the world burn, right, we also see that there's something very evil and destructive about that. Very evil and destructive on not embracing who God is. And what's terrifying about all this is that we believe ourselves to be rational human beings. So, like, once you get the right perspective, once you believe the right truth, then everything's going to change. And yet, unbelief is the most irrational thing, and we all walk in irrationality. Right? We all walk, because, like, as I was saying earlier, it's not just a matter of what you know. Right? It's about the change of heart by the Holy Spirit. So I'm sorry I pushed this right to the edge. I thought I would have time for questions, but I don't. So take up your issues with Jerry. So let me pray for us, and then I'll let you go. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for just who you are, Lord. And I do pray that you would continue to root out of our hearts, of our souls, of our minds, Lord, the sins that can seem so harmless, Lord. And yet I pray that you would continue to root out these things like envy. Or continue to give us a true contentment in what you've given us, a true love for you and for others, and for the good things that you give others. Father, I pray that you would root out the strings of unbelief, even in our own hearts, Lord. And as we continue to battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, that you would continue to bring our hearts and minds aligned in knowing, believing, trusting in who you are and your gospel. Jesus, I pray that you would become more and more real to us every day, and that our hearts would be turned back to you by the power of your Spirit. We ask this in your mighty and matchless name. Amen.